Our chapter this morning is Isaiah 19. This is a prophecy against the nation of Egypt. But it's not as negative as some of these other national prophecies are that we have covered so far. There's actually a theme of God's bringing them into His kingdom at the end. Just a precious theme of that towards the end of the book. Let me read through the chapter first. The burden of Egypt. Look, Jehovah is riding on a swift cloud, and He will go to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols, and the sorcerers, and the mediums, and the wizards. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares Jehovah, God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be desolate and dry, and the streams will stink, and the canals of lower Egypt will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. Then fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook into the Nile. And they will languish who spread nets on the water. The combers, the workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them tell you that they might know what Jehovah of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. Jehovah has mingled within her a spirit of confusions, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunk staggers in his vomit. And there will not be for Egypt a move which can be made by head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, Egypt will be like women. They will tremble in fear before the hand that Jehovah of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that Jehovah of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Jehovah of hosts. One of these will be called the City of the Sun. In that day there will be an altar to Jehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Jehovah at its border. It will be for a sign and for a witness to Jehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Jehovah because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and defender, and He will deliver them. And Jehovah will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Jehovah in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they'll make vows to Jehovah and perform them. And Jehovah will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to Jehovah, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal him. In that day a highway will exist from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will go into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third to Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Then Jehovah of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be my people, Egypt, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Well, I don't know if it's going to be possible in the next half hour or so to plumb the depths of this prophecy. It's a very rich one. But I do want to look at the contrast between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom that is shown here in this passage. It begins as the Egyptians, when they encounter hardship, they start turning to their magicians and their counselors and their soothsayers and wizards. They look in the wrong place for wisdom, hoping that that can help them. Throughout history, we've done that before. Mankind has done that. And it's easy to criticize people in the past for that. Think of the death of George Washington, how half of his blood volume was drained off in 2 days by two doctors that practiced the bloodletting regimen. And we think, you know, how can people have been that stupid? But these were, you know, probably some of the best doctors in America that did it. And I don't know what exactly those doctors' philosophy was, but my understanding is it goes back to Greek philosophy, where there's the different humors in the body that have to be kept in balance, and you've got blood and you've got bile and phlegm, and you've got to balance the three or four fluids in your body, and so if you get sick, naturally you just get some blood and that makes you well again. And that seems crazy to us, but it that philosophy was the product of great wise men, apparently. Today, we may still find ourselves following kooky ideas that are very popular. We need to look to God for wisdom. And God's wisdom is the only way that we will be saved. Just looking through this text here, God comes to visit Egypt. Egypt is a nation that has already encountered God. You remember, in the time of the Exodus, God clearly communicated who He was to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And clearly communicated, clearly showed his that he was a greater God than all the other gods that Israel, that Egypt worships. He showed by being able to control the insects that Egypt worshiped that he was God over their gods. He showed by showing that he had control over the sun that they were wrong to worship the sun itself. He showed by creating, you know, storms, that he was God over the storm gods that Egypt worshiped. And step after step, during the time of Moses, God showed the people of Egypt that he is the true God and not all the idols and false gods that Egypt worshiped. They should have known better. They should have turned and said, "Who is this God? We want to worship him instead of the gods that we worship." But instead, Egypt chose to follow worldly wisdom, and the Bible actually uses that word wisdom to describe the training that Moses got in Egypt. Moses was trained according to the wisdom of Egypt. So here's a nation that should have known better, and yet has consistently followed other paths to human wisdom, worldly wisdom. And so God says he's going to come and visit them. He's riding on the cloud and he's going to come and do something. He mentions three actions in verses 2, 3, and 4. First action is he's going to stir them up. And then the result is they're going to fight against each other in civil war. The second action in verse 3, he's going to confound their counselors. He's going to make them so they can't think clearly anymore. And the result is they're going to seek idols. And the third action is he's going to give them over to destruction. And I see in this third action in verse 4, giving them over, two things that he does, two props that he knocks out from under Egypt. One is their leadership that they took pride in. The pharaohs of Egypt that built the great monuments and were remembered by these amazing architectural feats, God is going to knock that out from under Egypt by replacing the current leadership with a hard ruler and by making the princes of Egypt into fools. The other great thing that Egypt takes pride in is the Nile River. The Nile River is the great life-bringing source into Egypt. And God is promising to knock that out too. So as He gives them over, He's knocking out all goodness in their land. Sounds kind of like Romans 1, is it 24 or 26, where God says, as they have rebelled, He finally gives them over to their degrading passions, removing everything good left. What exactly is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? God said He's going to stir them up. There's going to be civil strife. And then they're going to be given over to a hard master in verse 4. There are a lot of different interpretations. As I've read different commentaries, some people believe that this is prophesying something that happens early on in the Assyrian time period, where Sargon, the king of Assyria, comes down and conquers Egypt. I think that's a little too early. I think we're already past that in time. Some people attribute this to a later Assyrian conqueror, Esarhaddon, who did come in about 670 BC. So I would see that as future to where we are in this prophecy, and at this time of Isaiah. Some people see something a little more future event, and that's the Persian Cambyses, who comes in and conquers Egypt and is hated for his cruelty. And some people say, well, it's no one in particular. It's all, Egypt is going to be conquered over and over again. This is kind of the end of Egypt's glory days as a sovereign nation. The different empires of the world, the Persian Empire is going to defeat Egypt, the Greek Empire is going to defeat Egypt again, the Roman Empire is going to keep Egypt under, and Egypt is no longer ever going to be a real world power again. However, I think the best fit in this historically is a particular time period in Egypt's history where that follows right after what I described last week, where Egypt was unified under an Ethiopian dynasty of kings. And in the year 695 BC, which was placed closer to Isaiah's time, but a little after, in the year 695 BC, the Egyptians overthrew this Ethiopian monarch. And Lower Egypt became independent and went into a bit of a time of anarchy. Nobody could figure out who was going to be in charge. And they split into 12 different nation states, and each with their own ruler, and they're warring and fighting against each other. And I see that as fitting this nation against nation idea here. Stirring them up so they revolt, and then they're fighting nation against nation. There's this internal civil strife, and then the hard master comes in the year 670, Psammeticus, who's one of those princes, one of the 12 princes over the 12 different districts of Egypt. He managed to conquer all the rest of them at the Battle of Momemphis in the year 670. He used mercenary troops from Greece in order to do it, and was a very oppressive ruler. His son, Pharaoh Necho, is the one that that basically got 120,000 slaves to begin digging the Suez Canal. Tremendous forced labor project. Again, oppression from a hard master. I think that fits our prophecy the best. And so we have this hard master that's going to be coming, civil strife and a hard master, the leadership being knocked out from under Egypt. We also have this natural resource of the Nile River being knocked out from under them. I'm going to hand out a satellite map of the country of Egypt. And you just notice, just think about what would happen. You just notice where the green is in this picture. The green, the only green in the picture is this Nile River that winds through here and goes into the Mediterranean Ocean at the top. That's the only green. You imagine, I mean, if you cut off this water source, and it's going to be brown like the rest of the country, and that's exactly like what Isaiah is describing in the next few verses. I also, on the back, it's not the best picture up here, but one of the tombs of Egypt has a depiction of the flax industry. And on one side, you've got the person reaping flax on the side of the Nile River. And then you've got in the middle people working the flax through a comb, and then you have people weaving with it. So I don't know if you can make it out very well, but I'll pass the pictures around. And the flax industry is also, the textile industry is mentioned here in Isaiah's book. And everybody is affected. When God takes away this natural resource of water, everybody's affected. You have the farmers in verse 7. They're planting, but they're not going to be able to reap anything. No food. Fishers in verse 8. The people who throw hooks in, and the people who throw these round nets, and the net, you throw it kind of in a circle, in a hoop, like a hoop, and it drops into the water and drops down and catches the fish, and you've got a drawstring. And pull it back up, and the fish are in there. The fishers that do this, in order to get food, are not going to be able to anymore because the water is not going to be high enough. The water level is not going to be high enough to support fish. The textile industry, for which Egypt was famous, is going to also dry up. They had white wool, and they also flax. So everyone is going to be affected, from the princes down to the common day laborers who are paid wages by the day. Everyone is affected when God strikes them and takes away their two greatest natural resources, their leadership and the Nile River. And then God almost taunts them in verse 12. Says, so where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what Jehovah of hosts has purposed against Egypt. It sounds very reminiscent of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. Sounds very reminiscent of that. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where then is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The wise men then lead people astray. They're following idols. They're going to soothsayers in order to get information about the spirit world. They're going to charmers in order to get the spirits to do things for them in order to save them. And in doing so, they lead everybody astray in the country. Everyone follows their lead and does foolish things, going after the wrong source of wisdom. And so you've got this vivid picture of a man staggering in his vomit. You've got every level of society, the head, the tail, the branch, the reed, everyone affected by God's judgment and curse because they have gone to the wrong source of wisdom. But, as we've talked about before, God's punishment and judgment is not just to purge evil, but to turn His people back to Him. And that's what happens in the whole rest of the chapter. Egypt becomes a people that turn to God. And verses 16 through 19, we see three results of God's judgment on Egypt. There's the fear of God, and the fear of God and His people in verses 16 and 17. And verse 18, we have identity with God and His people by speaking their language and pledging allegiance with them. And verses 19 through 22, we have worship of God with His people. Verse 18 has some a lot of difficulties in it. And I read chapters and chapters of commentary on this. Let me just share some of the things that I've come up with. It talks about there'll be five cities in Egypt that worship God and that will speak the language of Canaan. Again, speaking the Hebrew language in order to identify with them and swearing allegiance to God, and one of these being called the City of, and we get different translations here. Haraph is the City of Haraph is the Hebrew word. Five cities. Why five cities? Different interpretations. I think the best one is that it's a small number. In Leviticus 28, it says, five of you will chase 100. In 1 Corinthians 14:19, Paul says, I'd rather speak five words in a known language that can edify people in the church than 10,000 words in a language they can't understand. So here's a number that is used throughout Scripture to just indicate a small amount. We see, and again, that's consistent with God's work. You know, He's not normative for everybody to turn to God, although those sorts of revivals happen from time to time. But usually, when there is a turning to God, it's a remnant turning. It's a small number turning to God. But one of these cities is called the City of Haraph. The Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was completed before Jesus' time, says it'll be called the City of Righteousness. I don't see much support for that. Some people say it should be a proper name. This is just the name. It'll be a city named Haraph. However, the Hebrew translation of the word Haraph is destruction. And so that's why many translations here will say the city of destruction. What's confusing is this sounds like it's a description of a city that's going to be blessed by God because they're following God. And so a number of people have hesitated to translate this word destruction. There is a similar word, Haraph, instead of Haraph, which means sun, the sun that shines in the sky. And a lot of people take it as just a misspelling. The difference is whether or not two lines were connected that are very close together on a certain letter. I don't know if I can make it with my hands. The H sound looks like that, and the H sound sounds like is like that. So it's a very, very similar looking letter. You change, just a half of a stroke, and it becomes a new word, City of the Sun, which then opens up a whole lot of possibilities with the city of Heliopolis, Helio, Sun, Polis, City, in Egypt, City of the Sun. And interestingly enough, the Dead Sea Scrolls have Haraph, Sun, instead of Haraph, Destruction, here at this point. Abdu, the Syriac, the Latin Vulgate, the translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, the Targums, which also are pre-Christ, the Arabic, and the Greek Sinaiticus. So there is a fair amount of support for this. What I'm suggesting is saying this is the City of the Sun, Heliopolis. Uh, the, let's see, I can, what's the next point here? Jeremiah prophesies similar destruction of Egypt and its idols in chapter 43, verse 13, where he says, Jehovah will break in pieces the obelisks of the sun temple in the land of Egypt. And there's another reference to the sun. There are people that appeal to the Arabic translation of this and say, well, it means lion. The Arabic word has a double meaning and can mean lion. And so then they relate it to Leontopolis in Egypt, where Josephus records that a temple was actually built there by Onias, a man named Onias. This would have been around 100 BC. And I'll just, if I've got time, I'll just read the account here by Josephus. It says, Onias saw that Judea was oppressed by the Macedonians and their kings out of a desire to purchase to himself a memorial. And out of a desire to purchase to himself a memorial and eternal fame, he resolved to send to King Ptolemy and Queen Cleopatra to ask leave of them that he might build a temple in Egypt like to that at Jerusalem and might ordain Levites and priests out of their own stock. The chief reason why he was desirous to do so was that he relied upon the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 600 years before and foretold that there certainly was to be a temple built to Almighty God in Egypt by a man who was a Jew. Onias was elevated with this prediction and wrote this letter to Ptolemy and Cleopatra. I'll skip that, but he basically says, I found this plot of land that nobody else was using, and if you'll give it to me, I'll build a temple to the one God. They write back and say, let's see, where is the... They wrote back and said, King Ptolemy and Queen Cleopatra to Onias, send greeting. We have read your petition wherein you have desired to be given leave to purge that temple which has fallen down at Leontopolis in the Nomos of Heliopolis, and which is named for the country Bubastis, on which account we cannot but wonder that it should be pleasing to God to have a temple erected in a place so unclean and full of sacred animals. But since thou sayest Isaiah the prophet foretold this long ago, we give you leave to do it, if it may be done according to your law, and so that we may not appear to have offended God herein. So Onias built the temple, and it was pretty, a lot of people came to it. So that's kind of a tantalizing idea of how this may have been fulfilled. I think in the end we can't say dogmatically what exactly is the meaning of all this, and maybe we can ask God when we get to heaven. But here, that's a possible explanation for the fulfillment. Verse 20, the three results of fearing God and His people, identifying with God and His people, and worshiping God, all hinge on this verse and verse 20. They will cry to Jehovah. Here they are, finally turning to the proper source of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When they turn to the Lord and they cry out to Him, that's when God begins to bless them. We see three acts of restoration in verses 20 through 22. In verse 20, God sends a Savior and Deliverer. And they're delivered. And it's you know, you think about it, Jesus actually did go down to Egypt at one point in his life. Very literally, this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus came to Egypt. God will send a Savior and they'll be delivered. It sounds a lot like the time of the Judges, when the Israelites called out to God and God sent them a deliverer. And those judges were all pictures pointing to Christ. Verse 21, God, as they call out to Him, not only saves and delivers them, but also makes himself known to them. And the result is they know him. What an amazing thing that God makes himself known to us and that we can know him. Verse 22, he strikes them and heals them, and they will return. As we consider the striking and healing, it doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? It doesn't sound like it would be a blessing for God to strike you and hurt you. But it is the blessing of being a son, because the Bible tells us whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens him in time. This is what it means to be a son or daughter of God. It means that he's not going to treat you as illegitimate. He's not going to ignore you when you go astray. He's going to discipline you and bring you back to himself. That's the idea here. Egypt, as they turn to God, these Egyptians, as they turn to Jesus in faith, become children of God that are subject to God's discipline as children of God. And so there is discipline going on and healing at the same time. Discipline with the purpose of healing and causing them to return to God. And don't let the Old Testament worship language throw you either here. It talks about, a pillar and an altar and them making sacrifices. I believe this is talking about Egyptians exercising faith in Jesus. This is Egyptians worshiping God, becoming Christians. But Isaiah is not writing in our time period. He's writing in the Old Testament time period, when the only framework that people had for understanding what worship was altars and sacrifices of animals. And so as he describes these things, what he's describing is Old Testament language for the true worship of God. I don't believe that they're actually going to be sacrificing animals in Egypt as part of the true worship of God. That's just pointing to Christ's sacrifice that we now all look back to. The chapter then closes with three more occurrences of the phrase, "in that day." Verse 21, "in that day they will worship." Verse 23, "in that day a highway." And verse 24, "in that day Israel will be a blessing to the world on a par with Egypt and Assyria." Here is the final state of that blessing. As they turn to God, God makes himself known to them. They worship God. And then there's this blessing. The blessing of worship, the blessing of now there's already in Isaiah's time a highway going from Assyria to Egypt. And so he's not prophesying, I don't believe he's prophesying about a physical highway, because that already existed. The Great Trunk Highway and the King's Highway went right through Egypt, through Israel, and connecting the countries of Egypt and Assyria, north and south of them. This is a spiritual fellowship. And if you look at the spread of the gospel within the first couple centuries of Christian history, it is Egypt and Israel and Syria. It's that area that gets the gospel first. The gospel first travels around the Mediterranean Ocean and down the Nile River. That's where it went first. I believe this is talking about a spiritual fellowship among these countries. As Christians, there's a major Christian hub in Alexandria, Egypt. Major Christian hub in Antioch, Syria. Major Christian hub in Jerusalem, Israel. And they're all in fellowship with each other. I believe that's what it's talking about. And that it's not supposed to, the intent, Isaiah's intent, is not even to restrict this to just those three nations. This is a picture of the global spread of the gospel to all the nations, but using these three kind of as a part for the whole. And once again, I'm going to often come back to this the messages that I began with my first sermons here on the covenant God made with Abraham, that I'm going to keep coming back to that because it's throughout the Scripture. Here it is again in verse 24. This is a fulfillment anticipated of the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's name was also Israel, renamed Israel. God said, "You will be a blessing, and to you and your descendants, you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." And here it is happening once again, or being prophesied once again. Israel being a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 39:5. I took a little time to look up. It says this in the past tense. Jehovah has blessed. Jehovah blessed, past tense, perfect tense actually, saying, "Blessed are my people Egypt." So where on earth did God say, "Blessed are my people Egypt"? There is a fascinating possibility in Genesis 39:5, where it speaks of God blessing the household of Potiphar for Joseph's sake, this descendant, this immediate descendant of Israel, who goes to Egypt, and Egypt is blessed for his sake. Hosea 2:23 says, "I will have mercy on whom was no mercy. I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" And Peter picks that up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." This is the blessing of God reaching the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. Did Christianity indeed come to Egypt? Was there a spiritual fulfillment of this in history? Definitely yes. Not only was the Jewish form, the pre-Christian Jewish form of worship, widespread throughout Egypt with very things that, altars and monuments, just like Isaiah prophesied would happen, but as Christianity made it in, Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, moved down to Alexandria, started a seminary there. And from that seminary, and they also other Christians developed a great library of Christian literature there in Alexandria. Hellenistic, the Greek Christianity formed a great foothold in Alexandria. It took another 100 years in the 2nd century for that to spread across North Africa, so that you have the Tertullian saying, "We are but of yesterday, but we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, and forum." Was there persecution? Was there striking but healing? Yes, definitely there was. In around 200 AD, we have the story of Perpetua, and time doesn't permit me to tell you the whole story, but here is an African woman who believed in Jesus and was persecuted for her faith, and eventually was thrown, killed by a sword in the arena. But the result of that was to strengthen and encourage Christians everywhere to see her courage in the face of persecution, and many more people became Christians as a result. By the third century, we have Ethiopia becoming a Christian nation. The fourth century, the story I told you last week about Frumentius converting the people in Aksum, that happened there in the 4th century. And also in the 4th century, the gospel got out to the lower class, Coptic, to the more truly African peoples of Egypt. And the Coptic church exploded in the 4th century, just huge numbers of people coming to faith in Jesus. And as a result of the political threat that's posed when poorer classes, you know, masses of poor people are embracing a new religious, new religion of Christianity, and threatened the upper classes, tremendous persecution came down on them. 700,000 Coptic Christians were martyred in Egypt between 300 and 400. Tertullian wrote, if the Tiber flooded or if the Nile failed to flood, there was a cry of Christians to the lion. They hated Christians. There was, and that kind of the persecution is a way of God striking and healing His own people. The discipline that turns us to purify the faith of His people even further. Jesus told a story about the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the scriptures tell us that rock is Christ, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must build our lives upon God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. We do that by studying God's Word and allowing His Holy Spirit to apply God's Word and God's wisdom to us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Where do you get that wisdom? From the word of Christ which dwells in you. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul recounts Timothy's boyhood, saying, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of Him. It's important that we orient our lives towards Jesus and the Bible, because that's the only place where we can find true wisdom. Otherwise, we will experience the removal of things we trust in as God's judgment, just as He promised that kind of judgment upon the Ethiopians and drying up the Nile and confounding their leaders. And like the Egyptians cried out to God for deliverance, God will save all who ask Him to save them, and He will make Himself known to you through the Bible. And yet we're tempted to look in other places for wisdom, aren't we? Some of the guys that I talked with last Wednesday night, we talked about the tension between faith healing and a secular approach to treating disease. The world would say you're wasting your time to pray in a medical emergency. There are physical problems to be addressed, so start treating them already. But a Christian believes that God acts upon the minds of people to give them wisdom about how to treat problems. A Christian will pray while he's looking for the phone to call 911 rather than calling 911 and thinking later, oh, maybe I should pray. Think about politics. Are we using the wisdom of the world that says that the way to create social change is to start campaigns, raise public awareness, pass laws to change people's behavior? God's way is the way of discipleship. It's the way of quietly entering into people's lives and bringing God's word to bear on it and bringing people into submission to Jesus, not to all your new laws and social agendas. The world's way certainly feels like more like you're doing something. Feels more powerful, more sensational. It goes against all that the popular sentiment and even common sense in some ways to do that quiet, slow work of discipleship away from the media spotlights. But that is God's way of wisdom. And that's what is going to bring blessing in the end. The world's wisdom tells us that life is all about getting things for ourselves. So they say, go into debt, get everything you want, everything you need. They say, limit your family size so that you can concentrate more of your wealth for yourself. Focus your investing on providing for a comfortable retirement. God certainly, tells us we must save and we must meet our needs. But He says that life is all about blessing other people. God's Word says that the more generous we are, the more children we have, the more blessed we are. And the happier we'll be. That's so opposite the world's wisdom. There's millions of other ways that we're tempted to follow the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God's Word. And I encourage you to take time to think through, are there other ways that I'm tempted to follow, common sense or whatever it is, and turn away from principles that God has laid out in the Bible? The wonderful thing is, if you fail, and if you do end up pursuing worldly ways, if you're one of God's children, He'll strike you and bring you back in, just like He talks about here with Egypt. That's a gracious thing. It means that you don't spend the rest of your life burning in hell. It means that God loves you and is bringing you back into the path of blessing. So, which way of wisdom will you pursue? God's Word in Christ, or the wisdom of this world, which leads to devastation?